way through John's gospel here. Been in it for a little bit now. We're picking up in John chapter 5, starting in verse 18. John chapter 5, verse 18, all the way to verse 29 this morning. If you don't have a Bible with you, grab a pew Bible. I believe it's page 890. That should take you right to our text this morning. And if you don't have a Bible of your own, please let me know before you leave today, because we want to make sure that you're going home with God's word in your hand. So John chapter 5, starting in verse 18, this is the word of God. This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." So I recently saw something that made me wince. And it was a short clip of a mixed martial arts match. And so if you're not familiar with mixed martial arts, it's a sport that sort of combines boxing and wrestling and various disciplines of martial arts. And so in this match, these two guys are fighting one another. And one of them sort of wrestles the other guy to the ground and flips him over and pins him down and gets on top of him and maneuvers him into a submission called an armbar. And an armbar, as I've come to learn, is when someone sort of pins another person to the ground using their body and with leverage just yanks their arm all the way back until that person yields. And so in this match, the guy on top is just wrenching this other person's arm all the way back. And it's one of those moments where you don't want to watch, but you can't look away. And so I kind of found myself looking at my computer with one eye squeezed shut and the other one reluctantly kind of curious to see what's going to happen here. And so as I'm watching, this guy in the bottom says his next move seems obvious to me, right? He's been overpowered, he's been outmatched, he's been outmaneuvered by someone stronger, more skilled, whatever it may be. And his only option really from my perspective was he's got to use his free hand, tap the guy on the shoulder, and submit. And he just would not do it. And the more that his arm is being jerked back, the more it seemed that he just refused to give in. He would not submit. So I found myself looking at my computer, watching this clip, just shouting, "Just submit already! Come on! This is hard to watch. Just submit. I'm feeling the pain for you. Just submit." I couldn't believe it. The guy on the bottom was clearly overpowered, and he refused to submit. And while a refusal to submit can be a great quality for a professional fighter, it is a horrible quality, spiritually speaking. And unfortunately, when it comes to the way we relate to God, we are often a lot like this. Obstinate. We're stubborn. We refuse to submit to the Lord. With life and eternity in the balance, we're telling God with our lives and our attitudes, I will not yield to you. And we have an example of that spiritual attitude, this absolute refusal to submit to Jesus Christ in this morning's text. But this morning's verses, they flow out of the preceding verses that we looked at last week. And so last week, Jesus miraculously healed this paralyzed man on the Sabbath. Jesus speaks to him. He says, go, pick up your bed and walk. And what happens? This man who's been paralyzed for almost 40 years stands up on two healthy legs. And he rolls up his mat. And he tucks it under his arm. And he walks away healthy and whole. And remember, this is the third miraculous sign that Jesus has accomplished as recorded in John's Gospel, meant to show us who Jesus is, that we would yield to him. But how do people in the narrative respond? Do they submit? They do not. The fallout from God compassionately restoring this man on the Sabbath is that these religious leaders and their legalism, they take offense at Jesus. They refuse to submit to Jesus. In fact, they begin persecuting Jesus because he's not honoring their tradition. And so as we'll see, Jesus doesn't debate these guys about what they can do and what they can't get away with on the Sabbath, though he does have grounds to do so. That's not the route Jesus takes. Instead, he tells them with theological precision, in great detail, who he is. Because knowing the one to whom we ought to submit is a great first step in actually submitting. Wouldn't you agree? So this past week, I had a couple of minutes to chat with Andrew O'Brien. And because he was teaching some of the community kids, I believe it's karate, some form of martial arts. And if you don't know Andrew, awesome guy, grew up in the church, family's still here, super plugged in. And as far as I can tell, he's like a master black belt in everything. And so I was picking his brain about martial arts. And my big takeaway from chatting with Andrew for a couple of minutes was, do not mess with Andrew. He's skilled, he's trained, the man is basically a ninja. And so knowing that about him is going to change the way I react to him in certain situations. And here's what I mean. When I'm wrestling with my 4-year-old and my 2-year-old boys, and one of them jumps on my back and gets me around the neck or grabs my arm, I'm not yielding to them. But if Andrew were to do it, I'm submitting and I'm pleading for mercy. Knowing Andrew, knowing his background, knowing his training is going to help me respond appropriately. And as Jesus talks with these hard-hearted, prideful, legalistic Jewish religious leaders, they need to know who he is. If they had eyes to see him truly, to know him and confess him as Lord, submission to him is naturally going to follow. And the same is true for you and for me. And so in taking a look at who Jesus is in this morning's passage, we're given all kinds of evidence, all kinds of reasons to submit to him. So recognize the one who deserves your submission. Recognize the one who deserves your submission. And as Jesus graciously reveals to us his identity, you and I recognize, yeah, it's appropriate to submit to Jesus because Jesus is God. Look at verse 18. This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he's even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So last week, these Jewish religious leaders, they're opposing Jesus because he's not operating on the Sabbath the way that they wanted him to. But this week's text, it begins with an even greater perceived offense. He is claiming to be God. He is claiming equality with God. He's claiming to have this special, unique relationship with God. According to Jesus, he's equal with God in nature, in essence, in everything. Remember back to verse 17. Jesus says, my Father is working until now, and I am working. Well, we talked about this a bit last week, but calling God his Father was making this massive statement. He's claiming equality with God. That's what verse 18 tells us. But he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. And equal with God does not mean that he's a different, separate, rival God of equal power and standing, but that Jesus shares the same nature, essence, attributes as God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. And that once again introduces to us this mind-boggling reality of the Trinity. Right? We've already seen several Trinitarian texts throughout our study of John's Gospel. We have another one here this morning. If you were with us when we kicked off this study of John's Gospel, you will remember John chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, which said, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word, Jesus, the Word, was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God." And those verses are so important in showing us that the one true God exists in three distinct persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But Father, Son, and Spirit are one true God. He has one nature, one essence, one substance, an undivided unity. And yet in all his perfect oneness, God is three. God is one essence, he's three persons, and there is perfect intimacy, fellowship, communion within the Godhead. I mean, just hearing that, does your mind feel scrambled this morning? It's profound. It's hard to wrap your mind around that. And so I know the last time we worked through the Trinity on a Sunday morning, I brought you to this quote. I just find that it's so helpful as we struggle and labor to wrap our minds around the nature of the Trinity. It's from Gregory Nazianzus, who helpfully says, "I cannot think on the one without being quickly encircled by the splendor of the three. Nor can I discern the three without being straightway carried back to the one." What he's saying is when you think about the oneness of God, remember the three. And when you think about the threeness of God, remember the one. So even now, as we move forward in this technical text, understand that Jesus, yes, he's distinctly the second person of the Trinity. He is the Son. All while Father, Son, and Spirit are one true God. Just have that in you. Keep remembering the oneness, the threeness of God as we work through this text this morning. So with that in mind, we know that Jesus is the special revelation of God himself. Right? So as Jesus stands amidst these Pharisees, he's really able to claim the truth of Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, which says he is the image of the invisible God. He really is able to say things like what he says to Philip in John 14, 9, "Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." That while our God is invisible, and while he's above all, and he's high and lifted up, and he's above and he's outside all of creation, he made himself present. The Son became flesh, and he walked among us. The invisible God was made visible in Jesus. And so in Jesus, we really may know the triune God. And know that in the minds of these Jewish religious leaders, this is as blasphemous as it gets. And because their hearts are hard, they are blinded to who Jesus is. And they are offended by his miraculous signs. And they're outraged by his claim of equality with God. And they refuse to submit. But let me encourage you, along with the words of Jesus Christ, along with the testimony of the Apostle John, along with the Holy Spirit, who we believe is actively applying this word to your heart even now. Do you believe that this morning? Let me encourage you, along with the testimony of God, don't respond to this revelation of Jesus Christ with that same hardness this morning. He is equal with God. He is God. Submit to him. Jesus also claims that he is the unique Son, and he therefore has this unique, special, one-of-a-kind relationship with God the Father. Look at verse 19. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, only what he sees the Father doing, for whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise." Verse 19 kicks off this monologue, wherein Jesus is going to reveal to us all of these incredible truths about himself. And the first two words of this monologue are "truly, truly." So we've seen those words pop up time and time again throughout John's Gospel. You're going to continue to see them. Whenever you see those two little words, something signals, a flag goes up, because you know Jesus is trying to grab your attention. He's telling you, listen up, tune in. What I'm about to tell you is critically important. In this case, he is a revealing insight into the triune relationship. He's telling us who he is, and he wants us to pay attention to this. And so here's what Jesus has to say about himself. "I'm the Son." And he's so intimately, so divinely united in oneness with the Father that he cannot do anything of his own initiative apart from the Father. to state that positively, everything he does is in accord with the Father's will. Right? Why is that? Well, like Father, like Son. The activity of the Son is intimately bound to that, to that of the Father. While Jesus as the Son serves this unique function, everything he does and is recorded in the Bible is done in complete lockstep with the Father. D.A. Carson says it this way: the Father initiates, sends, commands, commissions, grants. The Son responds, obeys, performs his Father's will, and receives authority. Everything Jesus does is in complete lockstep with the Father. Well, why is that? Look at verse 20. Because the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing, and greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. Because Father and Son have this one-of-a-kind love for one another within the Godhead. But they're not only united in love, they're united in mission. And so God the Father shares everything with the Son. And so once again, the work of Jesus Christ, even the greater things that he will do, like giving life to those who are spiritually dead, or judging everyone, which are two things we'll get into here in a moment, perfectly reveal the will and the work of the Father. Leaves people amazed. And so as we walk away from verses 18 and 20, 220, where Jesus has given us a peek behind the curtain into the triune relationship, we understand Jesus is God. He is the second person of the Trinity. He is the precious Son. And to believe Jesus is to believe God. To reject Jesus is to reject God. And how you relate to Jesus is the biggest question of your day, every single day. Every day, start your day mindful that Jesus is God. And let his supremacy, his lordship, his kingship dictate what you do with your day and how you do it every single day. Recognize who he is and just submit already. But also submit to Jesus, because he has the power to give life. Right? Now, life given to sinners by Jesus is one of the major themes of John's gospel. And pretty positively talk about it every single week since we started this study. It just keeps coming up because it's that important. And that theme continues on here in verse 21. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. Again, what's true of the Father is true of the Son. And an example of what we just talked about in verses 19 and 20 is right here in front of us in verse 21. The Father gives life, so Jesus gives life. Jesus is the giver. He's been given freedom to heal and to minister. And to give life, not apart from the Father, in unity with the Father, and participation in the same work with the Father. Now, the Jews knew that giving life was something only God could do. Raising the dead, that was a work of the Lord alone. So Jesus is really rocking their worlds here when he tells them he's been given authority to give life to whomever he wills. We'll see him actually do it in John 11 when he raises Lazarus from the dead, physically giving life. We also know that Jesus, one of his main messages has been he's the one that gives spiritual life to those dead in their sin. That was the main message of his conversation with Nicodemus way back in chapter 3. Right? Didn't it say, unless one is born again, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God? And doesn't Jesus then go on and explain how to be born again? And he says, whoever believes in me will have eternal life. That the reality of believing truly from a repentant heart in Jesus Christ as Savior is so radical. It's so heart-changing. It's so transformative. It so changes the dynamic in the way you relate to God that it can only be described as being born all over again. And here we are again, and we see that same theme coming up in verses 25 and 26. Truly, truly, there it is again. I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, skip down to 26, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. These verses are talking about those people who are spiritually dead because of their sin, hearing the voice of Jesus Christ, responding to him, receiving spiritual rescue and the eternal life that only he can provide. Now, over the past 2 weeks, we've seen a word from Jesus bring the official son back from certain death, back to life. We've seen the word of Jesus give this lame man back his legs. But this is the Ezekiel 37 life-giving word of Jesus Christ. In Ezekiel 37, the prophet Ezekiel has a vision where he's taken to this valley of dry bones. And he's told by God to speak to the bones. And what happens? They move and they rattle. And they're being covered with sinew and flesh and skin. And then the breath of God blows over those bones. And they live once again. Similarly, Jesus speaks, the spiritually dead, they hear his saving voice, they respond to him. They trust him with faith and they live. Dry bones come to life. He's the life giver. True life is only sourced in Jesus Christ. And Jesus says that the hour for this life-giving work is coming and is now here. That with the advent of Jesus Christ, his work of giving spiritual life to the spiritually dead has been inaugurated and will be fully realized when he returns. And so when the high school student, or the school teacher, or the business person, or the stay-at-home mom, or the drug addict, or you, hear the life-giving word of Jesus Christ, and you see the reality of your sin, and you recognize that Jesus Christ is Lord, who died to save, and you repent of your sin, and you trust him in faith, true eternal life is yours here and now, and it is real for you here and now as it will be in eternity. It's been inaugurated, and you will fully realize the promises, the blessings of eternity with God when he returns for you. But to receive that life means recognizing Jesus as the life-giving God and submitting to him. And if you haven't submitted to Jesus in faith, consider who he is, how much he loves you, what he's done to save you, and consider the life that he offers you. And rather, with a hard heart, holding out and wrestling him, just submit. Now, in recognizing who Jesus is, that we might submit, already we've learned pretty clearly he's God, he's the life giver. We're also told it's appropriate to submit to Jesus because he has the authority to judge. Look at verse 22. For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. The relationship between God the Father and Jesus the Son is continuing to be explained to us here. And we're told that the Father has given authority to judge to the Son. Jesus is the judge. And this does not contradict what we already talked through in John chapter 3, verse 17, which says, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world. No, that's still true. The Father didn't send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world. And yet it was the Father's plan to give all authority to judge to the Son, and no, he will judge justly. And he will condemn those who reject him, even though his intent for coming was to save those who would receive. It does tell us Jesus is the judge who will judge, that all authority is rooted in who Jesus is, in his relationship with the Heavenly Father, which means his authority is legit. Just skip down to verse 27. He has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Because he is the Son of Man. Son of Man is a title that pulls right off the pages of Daniel chapter 7. It's used to describe this end-time figure who will reign forever with absolute rule and absolute power and absolute glory. And that is Jesus. His authority to judge is that complete. It's that divine. He holds authority to judge because of who he is. He's the Son of Man. And so it's vital for you to know who Jesus is that you could submit to him. And it's vital that you submit to him because look at verses 28 and 29. An hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. You see, as our great life-giving judge, he is telling us a time is coming when every soul will stand before him and give an account. He will execute judgment based on the authority given to him by the Father. He will give life to those who have found new life in him, and he will condemn those who haven't. That is the plan ordained by the triune God, and it all centers around Jesus. Our eternity is commanded by Jesus. Your eternity is commanded by Jesus. Think about that. And while the text says those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment, understand Jesus is not saying that he's going to judge you for eternity based on your own good works. Right? Everything in this gospel, everything in the Bible has communicated the complete opposite. We talk about this every week as well because it's so vitally important. You cannot ever and will not ever work hard enough, be good enough to earn favor with God. To do so is folly. To do so is vain. It always, always, always leads to death. In fact, the next chapter, chapter 6, Jesus is asked the question, what must we do to be doing the works of God? And what do you think Jesus' answer is? Does he give a list over here? You got to do all these things on your time on earth. You get all those things down, I'll think about it. And then you got to stay away from all the things over on this list. You can stay away from those and you can do those. I may open the doors into my kingdom for you. No, that is not his answer. His answer is believe me. This is the work of God, that you believe in him who he has sent. In the context of John's gospel, the good works are only possible through faith in Jesus because he was perfect for you. And he died the sacrifice that you deserve, or died the death you deserved. And he's the sacrifice that you needed, and he covers you with his blood and his righteousness. So you don't need to seek righteousness on your own good works and good living. Jesus has done it for you. It comes through believing in Jesus, having his righteousness imputed to you. And then the true living faith is evidenced through good deeds and honoring Christ with your life. But you can only do good works if you're first in Jesus. And so know that a day will come when you will stand before the King of Kings. A day will come when you will stand before the Lord of Lords. A day will come when you will stand before the eternal Creator God and Savior, Jesus Christ, and he will judge you along with all creation based on your standing before God, whether or not you have faith in Jesus Christ. Just think about it. That day will surely come. And so when we step back and we recognize who Jesus is, we're not in a situation where we've been slightly outmaneuvered or overmatched or overpowered. We are infinitely overpowered. We are infinitely overmatched. And yet, instead of beating us to a pulp, which is what we deserve as rebellious sinners, he came as a humble servant, full of grace, who died on the cross to save us, accomplishing everything that we need so when that day comes and we stand before our judge, Jesus Christ, we may receive eternal life. But the question for you is, as you take in these verses, as you're filled up with a big view of who Jesus is, will you submit to him? As you recognize him, will you just submit already? And as you answer that question, know that the text is, the encouragement of the text is that you would actually submit to the one who deserves your submission. Not in theory, in practice. That you would actually submit to Jesus. And as we process what it means to and what it looks like to submit to Jesus Christ, there's so much we could say. We cannot possibly, in the space we have this morning, exhaust that subject. We're just going to look at two ways that you may submit to Jesus Christ. The first is submitting to Jesus through honoring him. Look at verse 23. That all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent them. Now, this verse comes after the explanation of verses 20 to 22 and gives us the reason why everything that we have discussed is true. Right? So the Father loves the Son. He shows him all that he's doing. The Son does likewise. The Son gives life to whomever he wills. The Father gives all authority to judge to the Son. The Son judges everyone for the purpose that all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. The purpose for all these things is that Jesus would be honored. And that by honoring Jesus, it's clear in the text, you are honoring the Father. There's no way to honor the triune God while you're rejecting Jesus. You can't honor God apart from Jesus. Keep in mind, that's exactly what the Jewish religious leaders in the passage are trying to do, right? They're trying to honor God while rejecting Jesus, and there is no such thing. Just think back to Philippians chapter 2. If you're unfamiliar with the book of Philippians, if you just look right in your Bible, it's further on in the New Testament. The Apostle Paul wrote this little letter to a church in Philippi, and the result is this book of Philippians. So chapter 2, starting in verse 9, it says this: "Therefore God has highly exalted him," meaning Jesus. "God has highly exalted Jesus and bestowed on him the name that's above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Every knee will bow before Jesus. Every tongue will confess Jesus to the glory of the Father. Honoring Jesus is the way to honoring God. But what does honoring him look like? Well, that word honor, it's getting at the idea of worshiping him and revering him and respecting him and treasuring him and highly valuing him. And treasuring Jesus means that of everything that exists, he is the most precious to you. And so as you're thinking about treasuring Jesus as just your precious possession, the most precious one in your entire life, that means worshiping him in spirit and truth, like we talked about in John chapter 3, right? With a heart that clings to him, that's bubbling over and full of affection for him. That means you're obeying him with your life, your thoughts and your actions. They move through this filter. Asking the question, does this bring glory to God? Does this honor God? Constantly putting your life, your thoughts, your words, your actions through that filter. And when the answer is no, we confess, we repent, we move forward in a way that does. Continually striving to honor Jesus with our lives. Because in submissive obedience, we are honoring him. And really, all of that is the opposite of idolatry. We've talked about idolatry quite a bit. And submitting to Jesus, honoring Jesus, it just leaves no room in your heart for idolatry. And as easy as it is to say that, we know that we're a whole lot more like these Jews in the text who have idols of all kinds set up in their lives than we care to admit. As I was reading a book this week by Brad Bigney called Gospel Treason. If you haven't read it, go pick it up, read it, write it down the title even now, Gospel Treason by Brad Bigney. It is a great book. It will challenge you. Study it. And in it, he talks about idolatry. He makes it clear. Idolatry creeps into our lives. Anytime anything other than Jesus claims the space in our hearts that only Jesus deserves, that is idolatry. Even when Jesus is moved ever so slightly, ever so subtly off the center of our lives, and Bigney calls this gospel drift. Isn't that a cool term? Anytime we drift ever so slightly from the gospel, and it results in idolatry. And so hear what Bigney has to say about gospel drift taking place in the Christian's heart. He says this: "Unfortunately, many times, although Christ owns the property, we live like traders, having given the right to ownership to other people and other things. Yes, Christ is the owner, and that will be evident when the dust settles, but we are prone to giving our hearts to squatters all the time. So let me ask, in what ways has Jesus been moved off-center in your life? In what ways have you wandered off your gospel foundation? What squatters are setting up shop and living in your heart? Have other people become more important to you than Jesus? Man, that's so easy. This relationship is so front and center. It's even more important to me than the Lord. Have desires, even good desires, become more important to you than Jesus? I want a baby, I want a job, I want a promotion, I want a house, I want health. Even more than I love and enjoy Jesus. Like these legalistic Jews who set up their own rules for religious living, and they're trashing Jesus' grace, and they're seeking righteousness apart from Christ according to their own work, and they're doing all of this really for themselves, as your love for you eclipsed your love for Jesus. I believe if we're honest and if we're thoughtful, we'll all identify idols in our hearts. What are yours? Identify them. And know that their presence makes your need to submit to Jesus all that much more pressing. Will you focus on Christ? Will you recognize who he is? Will you submit to him through rooting out idols in your heart? Through honoring him as the precious Lord of your life? Will you just submit all? And if you're exploring Jesus, you're not quite sure what to make of him yet, and maybe you've been in church a long time, but you've never known real, true, life-giving relationship with Jesus Christ, there is another way you may respond to submitting to Jesus, and that's through believing in him. Look at verse 24. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. So again, this verse starts with those two little words, truly, truly. Our attendance are going up. Jesus is about to say something really, really important. In fact, what you find in verse 24 may be the most important thing you've ever heard or read in your entire life. If you hear Jesus' word, if you respond in true faith, if you believe in God through the person and work of Jesus Christ, you will have eternal life. By God's grace, you'll escape the condemnation that you and all unrepentant sinners deserve. God will move you from death to life. And on the last day, when you stand before our Lord and our Judge and our King, forgiven and washed clean by the blood of Jesus, he will welcome you into his presence forever. But you have to recognize who he is and submit to him. You have to believe in Jesus, not yourself, not in anything this world puts in front of you, in Jesus. Will you just submit already? And so as I was watching this short clip of this MMA fight and watching this fighter refusing to submit with his arm about to get hyperextended or broken or something, with complete defiance, and as I'm shouting at my computer, just submit already, I was struck by how frequently that hard attitude reflects our attitude towards God. But let it not be so for you today. Will you just submit already? Just submit.